Hey, this is Ryan Rogers, and I'm the pastor at the Palmer Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope that this message gives you a glimpse of how beautiful our God is.
But I shared that video because of the creativity. Isn't our God creative? The things you would throw away, they made trumpets out of, and the noise that you would just say is very irritating, please play that outside, they used to gather people to preach the gospel. If God can use homemade trumpets, he could use you. God is creative, and we are thinking during this month about missions. We've been sharing messages called Send Me. That's our prayer. Here I am, Lord, send me. We've thought about volunteering like Isaiah did and raising your hand and saying, I want to go. We thought about being a blessing, so it's not just signing up for a specific activity. It's living my whole life as a blessing. Today I want to think about how creative and innovative our God is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray you open our minds. And you open our minds to the movement of your Holy Spirit, that we could see more broadly the ways you would like to send us into this world for good, and that we could leave here excited to be sent by you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus said these words that were read for us just a few minutes ago in John chapter 3, verse 8. He said the words, they're out on the screen in a minute. He said, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So Jesus said those words to a member of the Jewish ruling council. His name was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was surrounded by a culture that preserved a specific religious form. It was prescribed and it was predictable. And when Jesus says, hey, the God you follow is unpredictable, he's blowing and you don't know where he's blowing because he goes where he wants, that put Nicodemus in a point of tension because his whole religious experience was, how do we preserve the way man relates to God? And Jesus comes along, who Nicodemus knows is a teacher from God, and God says, hey, rather than preserving the way man relates to God, I want to open your mind to the innovation of how God wants to relate to you. And now Nicodemus has a problem. He's caught in a tension between preservation and innovation. You know what that tension feels like? You know personally maybe what it feels like, or in your family. We know what it feels like in a church because there are good things to preserve. And then there are amazing ways God wants to innovate. So we're going to play with that tension between preservation and innovation. I got a little ahead of myself on the slides, but you give me a thumbs up when I can go there. There's an amazing case study. I'm going to share with you a story about the city of Santa Fe. Santa Fe is an amazing case study of preservation and innovation. And if we could pull up the slides to the picture of the house, the little house. I'm going to show you a house, and I'm going to ask you the question, does this house offend you? There it is, right there. Does this house offend you? Probably not. It's just a house. It's a different house, but it probably doesn't offend you. The residents who lived in this home in 2004 woke up to find the outside wall of the home vandalized. Someone had painted on the outside wall a swastika and the words Nazi architecture. And they weren't laughing about it. They were very upset. Someone was upset. Actually, a whole lot of people were upset. Does this house offend you? So how does a town get to the place where a house like this is deeply offensive to some of the residents? But we have to know a little bit about their history, about their amazingly rich heritage, and their efforts for preservation that led them to a point where this house could be so offensive. So this is in Santa Fe, New Mexico. And in Santa Fe, there's a rich history of the Pueblo people. There's a whole lot to their culture, not just the style of their homes, but the style of their homes is distinctive. It's this mud-based architecture, so it grew out of necessity because they didn't have all the resources they could order from Lowe's, so they just dug the dirt from the property on site where they're building. They cut the tree down from the property on site, and they made these homes out of making their own concrete out of their own dirt on their home. Now, this is kind of near to my heart because I have ambitions like this myself. One time, my family left everything else and went off grid and onto some property and wanted to make an earthen home, kind of like the Pueblo people. But we faced a little bit more permit trouble than they did. They just went and did it. And so you might look at this and say, this is just a result of a lack of resources or poverty. But it also is a beautiful thing for a family to sculpt their own home. You know, children shaping with their hands their own bedroom. There's a simplicity and a practicality to it, and it's beautiful. And one of the results is that all the buildings in the Pueblo people looked really similar. They're made out of the same dirt. Well, New Mexico was growing in size and wanting to become part of the United States. They wanted statehood status, and they tried to get statehood status for about 60 years. One of the things they did to show the rest of the world they were civilized and ready to become a state was they built European-style buildings and homes and roads. They tried to look like a normal city. And their efforts to become a state paid off in 1912. They were official, the state of New Mexico. But they were also in deep trouble. Santa Fe, their capital, they had no resources. They were bankrupt. And there was a railroad called the Santa Fe Railroad, but it didn't actually go to Santa Fe, and there was no great industry that they could think of to build their economy. So the city leaders got together, and they brainstormed, how can we save our city? And they decided they would save their city with tourism. And it worked. Tourists started coming to Santa Fe, New Mexico, but the city leaders noticed, you know, they wanted them to stay in their hotels and pay them money and help them out that way. They noticed that the tourists came, but they didn't stay. They went north to the Pueblo villages because they didn't want to see the European-style homes. They wanted to see this distinctive, unique, mud-based home architecture that was so different and intriguing to them. So city leaders noted that. They took note of what the tourists wanted, and in 1912, they made laws for a Preservation Act. Preservation Act in 1912 was that any homes built in Santa Fe, actually any Pueblo-style homes had to be preserved, and any building constructed in the future had to be built in the Pueblo Revival style. So they realized that the greatest innovation as leaders they could have was actually preservation. Let's be creative here and preserve what we have. So they did that, and it worked so well, people started coming and seeing this unique looking. They preserved the look that the tourists wanted. Well, they were continually threatened by modern construction, to the point that in 1957, they had to take more action for preservation. So they established a large historic district. And in that historic district, they put over it a review board, the Historic District Review Board. The review board was in charge of approving any construction and any change to any building. So anything from designing your new home to painting a window frame had to go through the Historic District Review Board. They did a masterful job at preserving the look of the Pueblo style. Today, it is a charming place, a beautifully staged imitation of a culture that once was. They found that they could build like chain restaurants and department stores and use actually steel and concrete, but plaster them and cover them so they look just like the Pueblo Revival style. And here's the question that residents started asking. These natives whose families had been there for centuries, almost all left. There's like less than 5% of them living in Santa Fe. And when they had to leave because rich tourists were coming in from around the world and buying up a piece of well-preserved history, they could no longer afford to live in Santa Fe. So they moved out, and the question they kept asking is, what are we preserving? We have centuries of rich heritage, and we've chosen to preserve a look at the cost of the rest of our culture. So people coming in felt like it was just this beautiful work of preservation. Look how it looks. Look how my property value looks because it matches this style. But those who had lived there said, that's just one piece of our culture. It's the look of our building. And that look of the building was so well preserved that it destroyed the rest of the culture. What are we preserving? I think that is such a relevant case study. Oh my goodness, I've thought and thought about this. What are we preserving in our church? Because we, like the Pueblo people, have an incredibly rich heritage. And we have a risk that if we picked a piece to preserve, we could preserve a look and lose exactly the thing that God wants us to hold on to. Nicodemus was caught in this tension of preservation and innovation. Jesus says, the wind blows where it pleases. You hear it sound, but you can't tell where it's going. He was pressuring him on his efforts to preserve a form. He says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Could it be that the greatest piece of our heritage is that we are a people who follow that Spirit wherever it wants to go? Not that we've arrived at a perfect look. Could it be that we're a movement of people rather than people who arrived at something in 1912 and we want to just take that version and move it forward because, hey, the city would have died in 1912 if they didn't preserve it. We could go into protection mode and pick a piece of our heritage and lose the Spirit-following identity that God established this church on. And we too as a church, I'm talking to all of us, we as a church are also guilty of the spiritual equivalent of defacing someone's home to make the statement that innovation is not welcome here. We're guilty of putting God in a limited little box because we thought that was everything he had for us. So I want to hang out in this tension of preservation and innovation. Not to run forward without God and not to stay here when he wants to move forward. The point is not the old or the new. The point is following the Spirit that goes where it wants to go. So let's think about our heritage. That's one of the things that makes it hard for us as Adventists when we talk about preservation is that we have such a colorful, meaningful heritage in our denomination. And it doesn't just start with our denomination. It goes all the way back to the call of God on Abraham. You go be a blessing to the nations. I mean, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And then in the New Testament, it goes back to the authority of Jesus when he stands and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. So Jesus had authority in heaven and on earth. You can't get more authority than that. And he said, go. I'm sending you as a movement of people for me. Follow the Spirit and go to the world. So you have the right to be sent because all authority in heaven and on earth have sent you out as missionaries. That's part of our heritage. And in more recent history, we have all of church history, wherever the Spirit moved, that is part of our heritage. That's something we want to preserve. And then in even more recent history, we have this man named William Miller who studied the biblical teaching of the second coming. And for 13 years, he got excited until he heard the strong conviction in the form of the words, go tell it to the world. So a worldwide movement is part of our heritage. We have a rich heritage. We have a heritage of our founders, the people who founded our faith. If you read their stories, they were people who wrestled with preservation and innovation, and they took incredible risks to follow the Spirit of God. These are people who built into our heritage the decision to leave their churches, to be disgraced in their fellowship because they preferred to follow the truth God led them into rather than to preserve a style. That's in our heritage. That would be huge. That'd be so hard to go through that experience of publicly leaving the faith you loved because you felt God was calling you forward to follow his spirit into greater truth. So in our heritage is this radical commitment to following the Spirit wherever he goes. There's a radical commitment you see when they're wrestling with truth and praying and fasting and staying up all night seeking God, saying, I don't get it, but I know you're moving. That's our heritage. Our heritage continued as we grew an organization in the mid-18th century, and we found things like the health message, part of our heritage, that we wanted to bless the world by promoting good health, to live a happy life. We got organization in a tithing and a financial system. We invested in foreign missions. These are all pieces of our rich heritage. So they sent missionaries to California in 1869. I think we should send some more missionaries to California. What do you think? I think they need some missionaries. They formed a missionary society right after that, and then they sent foreign missionaries after that. And our heritage is a very active movement that says, let's go take God's message to the world. The Spirit is moving. We're not going to stay stagnant. We're going to follow the innovative, creative Spirit of God wherever he goes. That's deep in our heritage. And then I'm going to share some statistics, and these statistics are not to boast about a group I belong to. These statistics are to say, look how the Spirit is moving. Like, there is a movement of a Spirit here that has built a beautiful thing, like a beautiful mud brick structure, a very attractive thing that we could say, look, that's the point. We want to preserve that. But I share these statistics to point us to a Spirit that is on the move. So we have a church that has, a little hard to see, but over 92,000 churches, individual churches across the world, and almost as many companies, which are not quite a church, there's a little bit smaller. You can find these on adventist.org/statistics. Adventist.org/statistics. We have over 21 million members worldwide. The movement of the Spirit. He is moving. We don't know where he's going, but he's moving. 21 million members worldwide. There are, in our church, it says 516, what is that number? 516 languages that our church publishes the message around the world. I couldn't even name like 40 languages. We publish our messages in 516 languages. We have education programs. We have a beautiful example right across the other side of this building, Amazing Grace Academy. But part of the mission and the movement of the Holy Spirit has been to go ye therefore into all nations and baptize and teach them, right? So we have over 9,000 schools. It's a lot of movement of the Holy Spirit. We have 23 food industries. We have 226 hospitals and sanitariums, 133 nursing homes and retirement centers. We have 673 clinics, and I don't know what a dispensary is, but a clinic. We have a whole bunch of medical institutions. We have orphanages and children's homes. Look at these numbers. We have over 1.5 million inpatient visits. That's when they stay in our facility and get care. We have over 20 million outpatient visits, and that's all from a church that said, we got to take this message of love to the world. Wouldn't you agree that in our heritage, we see the Spirit moving? We don't just see a beautiful form we need to preserve. We see a Spirit on the move. We have, you know, Adventists have been overachievers in the work of publication from the very beginning. All the stuff got out in print. But we have 60 publishing houses. We have currently, these are a few months old, but currently 20,931 literature evangelists to get this message out because the Spirit is on the move. And if you search the internet for Adventist missions, you'll find organization after organization doing amazing things to bring God's message to the world. ADRA, active in over 118 countries, doing God's work, drilling wells, relief effort, caring for those in disaster situations. We have Adventist Frontier Missions who are planting indigenous churches in unreached people groups. The Spirit is moving among us. We have Maranatha. Raise your hand if you've ever gone on a mission with Maranatha. There's a whole bunch of people in this church who've gone on a mission with Maranatha. So these are pieces of our heritage. HeSaidGo.net. Check it out sometime. There are so many ways you can get involved with the movement of the mission that God has led us to. And so I want to take us back to this place of preservation and innovation. Here's Nicodemus. He's weighing these sides of, do I stick with a form or do I follow an innovative spirit? Here's the people of Santa Fe saying, do I protect what I have and get the look, or do I actually preserve the culture that brought us this look? And here we are as a church, torn between preservation and innovation. What are we preserving? Well, I love church service, but we're not preserving a church service. I love public evangelism, but we're not preserving public evangelism. I love Vacation Bible School, but we're not preserving Vacation Bible School. We're preserving a people who is set on following that Spirit wherever it goes. And if that means we're in the hills and the mountain praising the Lord, we're in the hills and the mountains praising the Lord. If that means we go online for 24 weeks, that means we go online for 24 weeks. We're not preserving a form. We are following a Spirit. And it's an incredibly creative and innovative Spirit of our God. In fact, did you know that He created everything? He's a creative God. If you don't see a solution, God knows a creative way to solve the problem. So I want to think about some of this creativity. Here's how we feel. This is a survey sent out, the Send Me survey. It had 26 responses from people in this church. And you can see the results on our website. But here's how we feel about the tension. So the yellow there is, the question is, which is more important for advancing God's mission? Openness to creative methods or dedication to familiar methods? Or the 50% on top is, I can't choose just one because both are equally important. So 50% of us say, hey, preservation and innovation, both are important. There's things we need to preserve, we can't forget, and there's ways we need to innovate. And I think that's where I'm in. I'm always like right there in the middle. 50% say they're both important. But then we have a group who's super eager to follow the new ways the Spirit is moving among us. 42.3% said openness to creative methods, which tells me that you all are very excited about the new ways God is leading among us. But we're not just jumping off a cliff. We got some familiar methods that can help guide us. So here's where we are on the tension of preservation and innovation. I didn't put them all on the screen, but I printed off a few of our responses. One of them says, I think our church is filled with wonderful people, but sometimes we are so set in our ways that we miss our purpose. We want to preserve a certain form so much that we miss out on the Spirit we're following. Here are some of the responses. When I ask the questions, what is evangelism and what is a missionary? On the most part, your answers were just very, very insightful and open-minded and thoughtful about life. But I saw in the responses a spread between very specific and very broad. So very specific, an example of that is a good answer, but it's very specific. It is efforts taken to spread the gospel or a specific message from the Bible with the intent of bringing non-Adventists into the Adventist community. Examples include the Three Angels message or a series on Revelation. That is a correct picture of evangelism. It's an appropriate, meaningful. Many of you came into this church through that kind of that picture of evangelism. The risk is that we think that's all evangelism is. And we stop following God into being evangelists in our everyday life. So there were some broad answers. Some of them so broad I didn't even understand them. But some of them were very practical, like following God's leading into other people's life. Or evangelism is sharing who God is. So the tension of preservation and innovation is we want to be a people who has a structured way of reaching the lost and preaching the message. But we also don't want to think that's for the evangelist and not live every single day in the creativity of God to be an evangelist at work and in my home and at the grocery store. To be an evangelist means you're sharing the good news, and you can do that in so many creative ways. So I asked the question, what is a missionary? Once again, we got specific and broad answers. So a specific answer for what a missionary is would include things like someone who leaves their home behind for a period of time to do evangelism. So I got to, and over again, I saw the word going out of my comfort zone. So I got to get out of my comfort zone. I got to leave my home. I got to go cross-culturally and do evangelism. Now, I love cross-cultural foreign missions. We support them. I have people in my family doing them right now. That's a beautiful picture of missionary. But if we don't see the innovation of God, we might not realize that we're missionaries. So we had some more open-minded ones. See if you can figure this one out for me. I like it. I included it because I like it. But it says, a missionary is a nobody who is somebody to everybody. I'm not sure I understand, but it's really catchy. Others said, someone who fills needs, or someone who approaches life with missional intentionality. And others said, all are missionaries, either for good or evil. And finally, every Christian is a missionary. The risk is that we go one way too hard in that tension between preservation and innovation. We say, everything behind, that was old stuff, we're moving forward, newer is better. Or that we think that a missionary is only the person who goes to Africa, because God has called you to be a missionary. So I read a chapter of a book, and the chapter, it was a compilation of different authors, but the chapter was written by Jan Pauline. I'm going to just shamelessly share his thoughts. This is just a summary of my reading of Jan Pauline's chapter called Our Unpredictable God. He wrote through several Bible examples of God being very unpredictable. I've included a few, like how God told Abraham to sacrifice the promised child. Didn't see that coming. That was really unpredictable. Like God gave him a child and promised a child and said, now go sacrifice that child. Our God is unpredictable. He's unpredictable like when he takes the Messiah and places him in the family line of Judah, who slept with his daughter-in-law, and Rahab, the prostitute, and Bathsheba, the wife of David's adultery. Unpredictable God. That's not the way I would have wrote the story. He's unpredictable when he calls Isaiah to be a naked street preacher for 3 years. Now, God, I would have never made that call if I got to play God for that season. How many of you, this is what Pauline asked in his article, how many of you would like for Isaiah to be your mission partner? Like, I signed up to go to Africa, and this guy won't keep his clothes on. He's out in the streets. But that was God's design. He is unpredictable, and only God can prescribe this stuff. So that's not as crazy as Micah, who went naked and was told to howl like a jackal and mourn like an owl. Once again, not a prescription. We don't have sign-up sheets for this out there. This is just to illustrate how unpredictable our God is. A God who called Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman. That was unpredictable. A God who gave the most familiar biblical vision, one of the most familiar, the one we preached, the statue in Daniel 2, and he gave that vision to a pagan king. Like, he could have given that to Daniel directly, but he chose a pagan king to give the vision to that we preach in our evangelistic series. That's unpredictable. A God who chose language borrowed from philosophers, Greek philosophers, when that could have been very confusing. So John 1:1 begins like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God inspired John to write, and he used the words logos and theos, which were understood in their philosophical world as a God and a second God of creation, and he was willing to use their language to communicate the truth about the Father and the Son. That seems like it would have just been confusing. That's an unpredictable way to interact with people, but God did that. He shocked Peter by sending him to the Gentiles when Peter said, no unclean thing has ever entered my mouth. We don't associate with these things, these people. He's an unpredictable God. And then three quotes, and then I'll stop copying Jan Pauline. Says, while God never really contradicts himself, he is never totally predictable either. Not contradictory, just not predictable. the unpredictable God is likely to be at work in the place where we would least expect it. You're looking at your life, you're saying, where is God? Well, remember, he's creative. He's innovative. The Spirit goes where it wants to go. Maybe he's at work in the very place you would least expect it. And finally, from Jan Pauline, if I am serious about aligning myself with Scripture, I cannot ignore the picture of an unpredictable God who does things I would least expect on the basis of my comfortable selection of proof text. That is, my preservation efforts are just too tight to allow God's Spirit to move where it wants to go. I hope you feel a little bit of conviction right now about letting God work in ways that are a little bit beyond your comfort zone. Innovative, creative ways. So our God is more creative than we are. Our unpredictable God is also moving here among us in our community. There are so many examples. I want to share an example from our prison ministry team. I just love what they're doing. I'm going to have Ken come on up and tell the story. There's others who would like to tell the story as well because they've been deeply a part of prison ministry. I just praise God for the unpredictable ways he's leading. So Ken, have you seen our God to be creative? Could you tell us about it?
Absolutely. You know, when I was first invited to get involved in prison ministry a few years ago, I thought, how can I go and minister to people who are murderers and rapists and thieves and all these terrible things? But you know, Paul, when he talked to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he proceeds to lay out a laundry list of all these different crimes, all these different sins. And he comes down to verse 11 and he says, "And such were some of you." You know, what's interesting, we don't need to define people by their past mistakes because all of us have made those mistakes. He says, "You were these things, but you are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified." God wants to work with all of us. Well, prison ministry has been pretty fun. It's been very rewarding, very exciting. And pre-COVID, God had opened door after door after door. It got to the point where we had an 8 a.m. church service at Matsu pretrial, a 2 p.m. church service at Goose Correctional Center, and then a 4 p.m. church service out at the Point McKenzie Prison Farm. We had people asking for private Bible studies, and it was just a growing ministry. But some of the challenges that were there is generally for private studies, they would only allow us to meet with one inmate at a time rather than groups. If you tried to work out a study other places, they generally would not let different mods mix. Some of the facilities, a mod is defined as a particular building. Others, it might be a particular floor level. But things seem to be growing, taking more and more time and more effort. And then COVID hit. They completely shut down everything. We couldn't visit any of the facilities. We couldn't continue studies. We cannot call in to any of the inmates. Periodically, we might receive a call from one, but we had no means other than possibly writing of connecting with these people. And so we were praying, "Lord, this seemed like a thriving ministry. It seemed like you were touching hearts and changing lives. Can you reopen these doors?" And the first step that we saw was Steve Alexander, who's the chaplain at Matsu pretrial. I ran into him one day and I said, "Steve, we can't go in, but what can we do?" And he said, "Well, the first thing you do is help us by giving me some Bibles." He says, "I need more Bibles." And this was really funny. Steve is not a member of this church, but he said, "Can you especially get me some of those blue ones?" And I said, "You mean the Andrew Study Bible?" He says, "Yeah, the guys are asking for that one by name." So we were able to give Bibles to the chaplain, who's then distributing them within the system. But more recently, as we were continuing to pray, I got a phone call one day out of the blue. A gentleman introduced himself and said, "Hey, I'm the chaplain down at Wildwood Correctional Center in Kenai." And he said, "We thought you might be interested in doing some Bible studies here via Zoom." And I said, "That sounds interesting." And come to find out, he knew nothing about me, didn't know I had been involved in prison ministry. In fact, one of the questions he asked was, "Do you have a card that lets you work in the volunteer system?" I said, "Sure." And he says, "Well, you would need to upgrade to a lay leader card in order to be able to do this." I said, "I already have the lay leader card." I said, "And we're good to go." He says, "Do you know how to use Zoom?" I said, "As a matter of fact, we've been doing it for months here. We've had practice." And he says, well, it sounds like things are ready. When could you start? And I said, well, when would you want us? And he said, 10:30 Wednesday morning. And so we started the study. And what's interesting is in this study, they are allowing multiple mods within Wildwood to attend the study together. So men who otherwise have no opportunity to talk to one another, to fellowship with one another, are getting to know one another and encourage one another and study together. Men within the same unit who wouldn't even have meals together are now getting to develop a fellowship. And as it's been growing, we're finding some of the benefits. Before, if we wanted to have Bible studies with seven men, it would take us 7 hours because we would have a study with each person plus time to commute to the facility and do all of that. Now we're having a single study with seven people in 1 hour, and the commuting time is exactly zero because I hop onto Zoom and it's right there. The Lord has answered these prayers and opened up doors that we never expected. One of the young men who we were able to study with up here is now an inmate at Wildwood, and they've opened up the door and they're allowing him to have a Sabbath service on Sabbath. So they're actually having a church service in the facility led by an inmate who the Lord had really touched his heart up here. We're seeing the Lord innovate and answer our prayers, giving us things that we didn't even ask for, things that we didn't even imagine could happen.
So one of these young men that is sharing the good news is in prison for a long time. His name's Austin Barrett, and he is on fire for Jesus. I could get some witnesses here that he's on fire for Jesus. Here's the amazing, unpredictable way that God works. I can't go into those prisons and preach, but Austin can. And Austin is preaching Jesus from a Seventh-day Adventist worldview and conviction. He's preaching Jesus on fire inside these prisons. So Austin has written us a letter. I'll just pin it on the bulletin out there, and you can look at his letter. It is just encouragement. You know, he might expect that a letter from an inmate would be, you know, please pray for me, please send me this. He's encouraging us. He's preaching to us in this letter. He's reminding us of the gospel, and then he reminds us, he says, towards the end, says, God used all these people, Abraham and all these people, he lists them. He says, any criminal could be the next evangelist if they opened their hearts and believed in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Any criminal could be the next evangelist. Austin is able to do incredibly effective ministry in the prison that our ability never could have because God is creative. God is innovative. He will place people there to get his word, to bring people into relationship with him. Now, I'm going to go real fast here through these, but just encourage you to check out the responses to the Send Me survey. I asked a bunch of questions that were meaningful about God's blessing in the Palmer Church. And why I think they're meaningful is that you can catch a glimpse of where people see that Spirit moving here. Remember, there's a Spirit who's moving. We don't know where he's going, but we can hear a sound and we can follow it. And people see that Spirit moving. And here are just very briefly a few of the ways that people dream of the Spirit moving here in Palmer. There was, to the final question, your big dreams, there was 23 responses to this question. 13 of them were directly related to loving our community. That tells me the Spirit is moving in a way to get us to love our community. Things like joining the fight against addiction and homelessness within our community. Maybe even having a recovery or a safe house or counseling and doing something to incorporate people into a addiction-free life. People dreamed of using our building more than just maybe 10% of the week, but using it to glorify God all week. People dreamed of a huge greenhouse. Huge was their word. Huge greenhouse out back. People dream of changing oil for single moms, healthy food at the fair, not just tracks. Host family movie nights for the community. Make a radio station, outdoor concerts during the summer, youth rallies, sports camps, more singing, Friday night vespers. going into homes and helping mothers get clutter-free and cleaning and organizing, and then maybe taking that clutter and starting a Dorcas Center to help those in need. That's creative. People dream of things like working with the amazing non-religious organizations in the Valley and supporting those ministries that are trying to help. People dream of remote learning as a part of Amazing Grace Academy to reach out past all to all of Alaska and beyond. Having a community garden in the back, a pilot program, and the list just keeps going on and on. There are dreams the Spirit has put on our heart. Don't you see that Spirit that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about, that Spirit that blows where it wants to go, that it's moving here? And we're caught in this tension between preservation and innovation, and we could just try to make this whole church service thing on Sabbath morning come off and be okay. Like, we could just keep this little thing right here. We got a good thing going. Let's preserve this. Or we could be part of the movement that is our heritage. We could look at that Spirit and say, where are you going? We want to follow you into that. Here's the good news about the fact that God is more creative than we are. The good news is that God's, I have it on the screen. I'll let you see it. That God's creativity means that he has plans for you. Our creative God knows your personality. God's creativity means that ministry is not just suited for one personality type or one skill set or one style, but actually God can use homemade trumpets in the streets. God can use every personality, every interest. Sure, God calls us to do things out of our comfort zone. He stretches us. But I also believe that in the creativity of God, that the God who made you the way you are has a way for you to serve that is fully in line with the person he created you to be. His innovation means that we can take our little labels off evangelism and missionary and say, God, you've created me. How can I now go follow that Spirit wherever you lead me to go? Just because you might not like public speaking, or you might not like going door to door, or you might not like one thing that you've considered evangelism, doesn't mean that you're not meaningful in the mission and the movement of God. So we're going to engage in this tension, invite you to follow God's call to innovate. Innovate does not mean I want to be creative. I want to do something new. Let's bring something fresh and young here. Innovation in the church means let's follow that Spirit wherever it goes, because it is way more creative than we are. We're going to close with a song where we can consecrate our hearts to this. I pray, my prayer is, here I am, Lord, send me.
Thanks for listening to this message from the Palmer Seventh-day Adventist Church. Find us online at palmerak.adventistchurch.org and at pastorryanrogers.com.